So here at the beginning of Lent, if we listen to the gospel reading, we learn what the church wants us to start with. And what the church wants us to start with is coming and seeing, getting to know Jesus. You see, our Christian life, our life as followers of Jesus Christ, is all about our experience of Jesus, our experience of God. And we experience Him here in the church. So I want to talk to you a little bit about getting to know Jesus and the experience of the church. If you want a nice fancy adult word for this, it would be epistemology. How we know what we know. How do we know a person? You know, if you say to your friend, you know, I know this person. Well, how would you talk to that person and say, well, this is what this person is. You could express it in words, right? You could say, well, they're about so high, and they have red hair, and they have, I don't know what. You could describe them in words. Or you could say, well, come over here. Meet them. And that's exactly what the early Christians did. That's exactly what we see in the gospel here today. We have, actually, just before this, the gospel reading, we have Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was standing around with two of his disciples. They had a little more time to stand around back then, I guess. And Jesus walked by. And John said to his two disciples, one of whom was named Andrew, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the two disciples were like, wow, this is the one who's going to take away all the bad stuff in the world. He's the one who takes away all the world's sins. We got to find out about this guy. And so they go up and they chase after him and they say, Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus said, come and see. He didn't say, well, I'm over on like the intersection of Napier and Semlin, and if you turn right and then I go over there, and this is like this kind of house. No, he didn't say any of that. He just simply said, come. See. Be with me. That's the sort of person he was. See, Jesus is actually all about human experience because he's the one who invented human experience. He's the creator of us as human beings. He made us to experience things. To have fun. And to get hurt and to cry. All of this stuff is part of who he made us to be. And so he says to the people who want to know him and who want to know where he's staying, well, come, see. He's also that sort of person who welcomed everybody. You know, very often, if it's like me, I might be like, oh, well, I'm not sure if I really comfortable with having this person in my house right now, or I'm kind of busy, I have this or that to do, so yeah, I live over in Maple Ridge, it's a long ways away, and you should maybe come sometime when I'm not busy. That's not who Jesus is. He welcomes people, he wants people to be with him, and so he says to them, come, see. And so they go and they hang out with him for the rest of the day. It was about 4 p.m. And they spent the rest of the day with him. And then they were so amazed by this person that they'd met that they went and told their friends. Like Andrew went and told his brother, Simon Peter. And eventually Philip comes and he gets to know Peter. And now we're getting into the gospel reading we just heard. He gets to know Jesus. And then Philip goes to his brother Nathanael. And he's all excited because we've found the one who the law and the prophets were teaching us about all those years. You remember like when Moses was telling us that there would be someone who would come and who would save his people? We found him. And he's Jesus and he's come from Nazareth. And Nathanael is like, OK, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth didn't have a very good reputation. And it's like, oh man, there's like no way that anything good could come out of Nazareth. And so now Philip has a choice. He can start to say, well, you know, just because he's from Nazareth doesn't mean, and he could start arguing with him, right? And try and convince him. Or he could, say, well, you know, I need to just tell you more about Jesus. I need to describe him. And but he doesn't, because he had been with Jesus. And so he knew exactly what Jesus would say, which was, what would Jesus say? Come, see, exactly. And so that's what he says. Come and see. And so Nathanael is coming, and he comes up to Jesus following Philip, and he's like, okay, well, you know, here's this Nazareth guy. He's probably not going to be very impressive. And Jesus, when he sees Nathanael, he says, behold an Israelite who tells it like it is. You know, he just says the things the way he sees them. The translation is usually, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. But I think what he really means is, no, here's somebody who you can count on to just say what he means. Say what he's thinking. And Nathanael is just blown away. How do you know me? You know, you've never met me before. I mean, that's what all my friends who know me say about me. There's Nathanael. He always just tells it like it is. But you know me already. How do you do that? He's like, before you were even here, I saw you under the fig tree. Now Nathanael's mind is really blown. Like, whoa, how did he know I was under the fig tree? I mean, there's this, the days before electronic surveillance or anything like that. It's just like, it's just wow. And he says, Rabbi, you are the King of Israel. And he's like, Jesus, now you believe? You're going to see even greater things than this. And that's exactly what happened. Down through the history of the church, all the people who followed Jesus, because that's really what all these initial disciples had in common. They had one person who they all knew, one person who they all loved, one person who had changed their lives, and that was Jesus. And that didn't end when Jesus was nailed to a cross. Because after he was nailed to a cross, what happened to him? Yes?
He rose from the dead on the third day.
Exactly. And so he continued to change the lives of the people that he knew. And the people whose lives were changed by Jesus went out and told other people about Jesus. And they said, come, see. And the church then went on to preserve as much as it could of that experience. That's why on Pascha we sing, today Christ has risen from the dead. We don't say this is something that happened like way back when, you know, sometime a long time ago. No, it's happening now, today, because we're experiencing the same things that the disciples experienced back then. We're experiencing the same joy. We're experiencing the same power of Jesus at work in our lives to change us. As we turn to him, our lives are transformed. And we, you know, if he's dead, how does he do that? You know, dead people don't seem to do very much. They sort of lie there and rot away. That's not what happens with Jesus. He keeps changing the world because he's still alive. And a part of that preservation, a part of that science, if you will, because the word science really just means scientia. It comes from scientia, which means knowledge. A part of that preservation of knowledge is the icons that you see all around you. Because all of these people who are on all these icons on the walls of our church are friends of Jesus. All of these people have had their lives completely changed and transformed by Jesus. They have become new people through the power of Jesus at work in them, at work in their lives. And we love them. We know them like we know Jesus. Another way, if you are trying to describe a person that somebody else doesn't know, like when I'm going, I don't know, away for a conference and I tell people I have 4 kids and I have a really cute little girl named Lucy, then what do I do? Well, first thing I do is whip out my phone, open up photos, and show them a picture of Lucy. Or I actually just have to show them my lock screen because Lucy's making bread on my lock screen. So you have the picture. That's what we do as human beings. We make pictures of the people that we love and we put them up and we share them and we show them to people. You want to know this person, Jesus, who I love? Here, that's what he looks like. And so what the Christians did was they, whenever they made a church, they made it beautiful by putting the people, a picture of the people that they loved on the walls. Until one fateful day when the emperor who was like the king at that point had lost one too many battles to these Muslim guys who were encroaching on his kingdom. And he figured, wait a sec, there's something wrong here. Why are we losing battles? Well, let's see. Those followers of the Prophet Muhammad, they've destroyed all their images because they think they're idols. So I'm going to do the same thing. And so the emperor started to go through the churches and take all of the icons off the walls, to paint over them, to scrub them off. Actually, usually what they did is, because nobody really likes a bare wall, they'd paint like hunting scenes or something like that on the wall. The people in the church were upset, not unnaturally, because we love these people. These are the pictures of the people that we love, and you've just taken them off the walls. You've just taken them down. I can't. The way that I used to express my love for this person was to, you know, bow and kiss and just show my love for this person, and you've taken that away from me. Because that's something that is actually really important in terms of the development of what we call tradition, the stuff that's handed down from generation to generation. It changes, it develops, it grows naturally, organically. But it grows within the context of those who have come before, those who knew Jesus. You want to know whether or not Jesus is at work in your life? Because, you know, there's lots of things that are at work. Go and talk to somebody who knew Jesus, or somebody who knew Jesus, or somebody who knew Jesus. And that's basically the church. That's also the context within which we have the holy icons. And so everybody in the church was upset. And they had this big debate, because at this point, you kind of had to have a big debate. You know? How do we handle these pictures? And basically, what it boiled down to was a few things. One, anytime we see a cross, what do? We cross ourselves and maybe kiss it. Anytime the gospel is brought out, what do?
Cross yourself and kiss it.
Yeah. And that this had gone back for years and years and years, even before the iconoclastic controversy. So that everybody knew about crossing and bowing and kissing, and this was just what you did to express your love. And so they did that with the icons. But when they're making the argument for it, what do they reference? Well, they reference, well, this is what we've always done to show our love for the gospel. And what is the gospel but an icon of Jesus? It tells us what Jesus was like, just the way an icon shows us what Jesus was like. It's not all of Jesus. And in honoring it, I'm not honoring it as an idol. I'm honoring it because I love Jesus. I love what it tells me. You know, I don't care about the wood or the paint. I care about the person that is represented by the paint on the wood. That is what I am honoring. And then, of course, the other half of the equation was the old prohibition against making anything that looked like God in the Old Testament actually has a reason behind it. And the reason's very simple. In Deuteronomy, when it says, you shall not make any image of God, it says, because when you looked up on the mountain and to the cloud, you didn't see the likeness of anything here on earth. All you saw was darkness. You didn't see the likeness of anything. And so you don't know what God looks like. So don't make an idol of him. Don't make an image of him. But that changed when Jesus became a man. Because we know what Jesus looked like. He looked something like this. You know, he was yay high, he had hair, he had a beard, he was obviously Jewish. So we have some idea what he looked like. We can represent that. We can portray that. And so after they had this big debate, the leaders of the church said, okay, icons are okay. And everybody was happy, except some of the emperors. You'd think that would settle it, right? But no, it went on for another full generation. Another whole generation of people grew up with no pictures on the walls of their churches. No pictures of the saints whom they loved. No pictures of Jesus, because the emperor was like, no, not having it. And many people suffered for this. Some even were killed for this. Until finally, the empress, the regent empress and her son, new emperor, in 843, said, you know what? Enough's enough. The council has already ruled on this. We have the theology behind this. We are going to restore the images to the church. And so they had, on that first Sunday of Lent, the very first icon procession. And that icon procession was practical. It had a practical purpose because there were no icons in Hagia Sophia, the great church of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople. They'd all been stowed away at the palace at Blachernae. And so they took the icons that were stored there in the palace of Blachernae and they walked with those icons in a holy procession to bring the icons back to the Church of the Holy Wisdom, the Church of Hagia Sophia. And that's what we're going to do right now. So what I want you, each of you, to do is to, first of all, stand up. Find an icon on the wall and take it off. Be careful of the nails. Sometimes a nail will come off with the icon. Find it and take it off of the wall. I'm going to do the same thing. Deacon Peter is going to lead us in the procession, followed by the choir, because you need, any time you have a procession, you want to have some singing. The procession is led by the deacon with the gospel. That's not accidental. All our knowledge of Jesus comes, yes, from the church, but also from the gospel. And then the choir comes singing, and then we come. But before we go, I want you to take a look around the church. Look at the walls. There's not enough of us, actually, to take all the icons off the walls, apparently. But they look different. I want you to just imagine that there are no icons in here. What would the church look like? Would it look different? And then keep that in mind as we come and as we move in procession. There is something wonderful, beautiful, sacred, worthy of celebration, worthy of honor, in the beauty of the pictures of the beautiful people, the beautiful, loving followers of Jesus Christ that we put up on our walls, that we use to decorate our church. We'll go once around the church, come back in, and then put the icons on the walls as back where you found them, if possible, as carefully as possible, and sit down, and we'll do one more thing after this. Even just the process of watching you all come in, putting the icons on the walls. This is our work. It is our job to live out the gospel. It is our job to make this experience real. It is our job to make the body of Christ and the place where the body of Christ meets as beautiful as we can. It's an ongoing work. We're not quite finished putting all the icons back up. We can get more icons. We can make the place more beautiful. We may have to move the building or move to a different building. But this is our ongoing work. And this is, on a very small level, the experience of the church in that on that first Sunday of Lent of 843. And as they came into Hagia Sophia, as they put the icons back, there was a feeling of joy. And just to make clear that what they were doing was sanctioned by the church, they read the Synodicon, the ruling of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which I am going to read now. As the prophets beheld, as the apostles taught, as the church received, as the teachers dogmatized, as the universe agreed, as grace illumined, as the truth revealed, as falsehood passed away, as wisdom presented, as Christ awarded, thus we declare, thus we assert, thus we proclaim Christ our true God, and honor his saints in words, in writings, in thoughts, in sacrifices, in churches, in holy icons. On the one hand, worshiping and reverencing Christ as God and Lord, and on the other hand, honoring and venerating his saints as true servants of the same Lord. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the fathers. This is the faith of the Orthodox. This is the faith which has established the universe. Therefore, with brotherly love, we praise these preachers of piety for the glory and honor of their own pious struggles for the faith. And we say, eternal be the memory of the champions of orthodoxy, pious emperors, most holy patriarchs, hierarchs, teachers, martyrs, and confessors. Let us entreat God that we may be instructed and strengthened by the trials and struggles of these saints, which they endured for the faith, even unto death, and by their teachings, entreating them that we may imitate their godly life unto the end. May we be deemed worthy of obtaining our requests through the mercy and grace of the great and first Archpriest Christ our God, through the intercessions of our glorious Lady, the Theotokos and of the Virgin Mary, of the divine angels, and of all the saints. Amen.